Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel, where we are going to begin in just a few minutes in chapter 18. Last several weeks we've been talking about discernment, and today we're going to take a little bit of a break. My sermon needed to grow a mustache, so to speak. It needed to ruminate. So it got put on the burner there. Doris, who are you holding there? Oh, praise God. You know how to do that pretty good. All right, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is the wonderful, awesome narrative about how God gives David strength and God uses David to defeat the Philistines as that big old monkey of a man, Goliath, taunts them from the other side. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up on the other side of 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, a couple of things are inherent here that you need to know about that are kind of interesting. One of the things that happened when David beat Goliath is that he went from being a shepherd boy, working out in the fields, to being a member of the royal family. Saul had promised one of his daughters to whoever would defeat Goliath. And so David gets Michal. I hope Michal liked him. I mean, she was stuck with him. And so they are wed one to another, and David becomes a part of the royal family through that. And all of the things that you would think happen, his days of shepherding in the field are over. They are done. His world is radically and profoundly changed. But what we're going to see is that it's not always changed for the better. Doesn't that sound like that would be a positive change? I mean, to go from being a guy who's out in the fields by himself all day long to being a shepherd, to then getting to be a part of the royal family and sitting at the royal table, doesn't that sound like a trade-up? That sounds like that's a better life. I mean, that's like going from a menial job that you don't really like, where you're working hard, and then being invited to be a part of a royal family, and then boom, that sounds like a great trade. What we're going to discover is that for David, that may seem externally to us like a great trade, but for David, how that played out was his life was profoundly changed, and a lot of what we're going to see today is it was profoundly changed in negative ways. So let's begin to look at just a couple of the nuggets. Now, the sermon's not coming from 1 Samuel today. This is all background of where we're going, okay? So hang with me just for a second. But here we see in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that we begin this series where David's father-in-law begins multiple times to try to take David's life. Now, I know that we've got some fathers-in-law out there, okay, some dads-in-law. I hope that we don't have any that have tried to take their son-in-law's lives, okay? I mean, we're talking about something that would make for a pretty interesting pretty interesting Thanksgiving banter. I don't know what's going on back there with Brent Sally and his dad-in-law, but it's interesting right now. I wish you could see what I could see, right? So evidently there's a story there that we all need to know about. But look with me at what happens. Now, so David comes back in. He comes back into the city of Jerusalem, and as he comes in, all of the people are singing a song. They're excited that God has won the victory. And their song is recorded for us there in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 7. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. So in other words, they're celebrating God's victory, but they're saying, Saul, man, God used Saul to destroy thousands and thousands and thousands of people. But David, God used, destroyed tens of thousands and tens of thousands. Now I want you to get what's happening. They're giving numerical credit primarily to the shepherd boy, not to the king. Saul doesn't deal with this in a very gracious way. In fact, what we're going to see beginning in verse 12, look with me in verse 12 in chapter 18. Actually, back up to me, verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day on. Saul has his eyes on David. Verse 10. The next day a harmful spirit from the Lord rushed upon Saul, and he raved with his house while David was playing the lyre as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear. Wow. He hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Now, we see here that he probably threw the spear through two different spears. But I'm going to refer to this as David's first attempt, his first escape, Saul's first attempt on David's life, even though he shot two bullets, so to speak. Now, what's amazing to me is not that David lives, it's that Saul misses. Now, let's remember what we know about Saul. The Bible tells us that the children of Israel chose Saul as their king because he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. We're talking about in a world where men had probably a normal height of about 5'7", 5'8". Here's Saul, who perhaps is 6'4", 6'5", and stands head and shoulders above everyone else. And he's a physically imposing person. And what's amazing to me is how God can make some bullets miss. How God can cause some spears to not land where they should. I'm telling you, a big old man like that, a veteran of battle, in a small, confined dining room, he doesn't miss, and he certainly doesn't miss twice. But it's amazing how God is in control of all of that. So he misses. That's the first attempt. Look at what happens in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So we have this whole thing going on. And then going on in this, we see where David marries Michal. And then in chapter 19, we're going to see that for a second time, Saul attempts to kill David. Look with me beginning in verse 6. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, saying, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Now, here's what he's doing. He's talking about David because Jonathan is concerned that Saul is going to kill David, who at this point in time is Jonathan's best friend. And so he goes to his dad and he says, hey, Dad, take it easy. Take it easy. You're really going to kill this guy? Now he's your son-in-law. Are you really going to kill him? His dad swears an oath and he says, no, you're right. I was wrong. Sure as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Did you get that? As sure as the Lord lives. He swears an oath on the life of God. And look at what happens after this. Look with me at verse 8. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Notice, David's out fighting. Where's Saul? Sitting in the house, holding the spear, not out in battle. What happens? What happens? And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Attempt on David's life number two. Two different times. You, but I'm probably from this point in time going to show up late for family dinner if it's me. I'm not sure that my mother-in-law's casserole is good enough for me to put my life on the line. As delicious as it is. And at this point in time, David's wife, who understands she's in quite the pickle too, her dad's trying to kill her husband. That generally doesn't make for a pleasant marriage. She's in a pickle, and so she begins to wonder what's going on. Look what happens in verse 11. This is attempt number three on David's life. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair on its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." And Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him to me in the bed that I may kill him." When the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, but the pillow of the goat's hair at his head. See a couple of interesting things. First of all, David must have had some pretty crazy hair for that to pass. But I think a more profound question is in verse 13, this image that she puts there is the terrapim, used throughout the Old Testament to represent household gods. I think the bigger question here is, what in the world is a household god doing in David's house? It's a pretty good question, but that's another day's sermon. So she comes in and they have this aha moment. David's gone. He fled out the window. Fled out the window, escaped the people, and David runs for his life. And he runs the only place he knows to go. And so he goes and he finds Samuel at Ramah. And there he finds Samuel, and he comes to him and he seeks wisdom from the Lord. And he doesn't find all of the answers that he's looking for. So he does what most people who are on the lam do. He runs more. And he runs and he runs and he runs. And I want you to imagine what must be happening internally to this man. During this, he's separated from his wife. He's a newlywed, but yet he's separated from his wife. And probably there's some tension in his mind. Is she loyal to me? I know she helped me, but I'm not around. So is she loyal to her dad? Who's she loyal to? Can I trust her? He's separated from them. He's on the run for his very life. He's already had three different attempts to take his life from his father-in-law. He's got to be confused because he knows that he himself has been anointed as king, though he doesn't yet wear the crown. Samuel has already anointed him, and he's got to be confused. God, if you have anointed me as king, why does it seem like everybody wants to kill me? How am I ever going to be king if I'm dead? He has to be feeling abandoned. And so David does what a lot of people who are on the run do. We have a lot of police officers in our church, and they'll tell you this. When people are on the run, they're generally not thinking so clearly. And so David is on the run, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs. Jonathan kind of helps him get away, but look with me in verse 21, chapter 21. Skipping ahead a little bit over some of the dialogue between David and Jonathan. David runs to the priest Ahimelech. Tells him, I've got a few men with me. We're really hungry. Do you have anything? He says, and then David tells a lie. He says, we're here on a secret mission from the king. He tells this lie, and he winds up taking the showbread, the priest's bread, and he feeds his men with that. There's only five loaves of bread. He can't do much. But David's on the run. He doesn't even have a weapon. And Ahimelech says, well, I'll tell you what, back in the storage area, we do have one weapon here. I mean, we're not really armed to the hilt because we're a household full of priests. And we've got one weapon, and you've actually seen it before. In fact, you've used it. It's the sword of Goliath. You used that sword to chop off Goliath's head. Now, I'll chase the rabbit here for a second. Little known fact. A lot of people assume that David killed Goliath with a slingshot. Is that what the Bible teaches? Now, he struck Goliath with a slingshot. He knocked him down. If he was an NFL player, we'd say he's concussed. And then he picked up Goliath's sword, and he beheaded Goliath with his own sword. Now, I'm sure that the slingshot hurt, but the sword done the deed, if you understand what I'm saying. And so now David, he's got a little bit of bread, he's got a weapon. He can't stay in Ahimelech's place because the people of Saul are hot on his trail. So what does he do? Well, what would you do if you were carrying Goliath's sword? Where would you run? Yeah, that's right, he runs to Gath. You say, well, I don't know. What does that mean, Pastor, that he runs to Gath? Well, perhaps you forgot 1 Samuel chapter 17. Goliath was Goliath of Gath. So let me get this straight. The event that you're world famous for, defeating the champion of this nation who comes from this city, you're armed with only one weapon, the sword of the man that you defeated. You're so confused that you're on the run from your own people that you're going to run to the city of the man that you killed? I'm telling you, people that are on the run don't typically think very clearly. But that's what he does. Somewhere there, David realized that, yes, in fact, he is not so. That phrase is not in the Bible. That's just Brother Rob's interpretation. But look with me in verse 12, okay? Actually, back up verse 10. Let's hit verse 10 so you can get a bigger bite here. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David? Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck his thousands, David his tens of thousands." So they immediately recognize him. They know who he is. Verse 12, "And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." So what did he do? What would you do? Check this out. I did this one time in an elders meeting. It worked. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gates and let his spittle run down his beard. All right, so what we have here is crazy David. Now, he's not really crazy. He's just acting like he's crazy because he realized that a few moments ago when he was really crazy, he ran to Gath. That was the crazy thing he did. Now he needs to make his external appearance match up with that crazy decision he made. And what they wind up doing is they wind up mocking him. And they send him away. Basically what Achish says, the king says, he says, "Look, don't I have enough madmen around me already? Why do I need one more? Get rid of this guy." And they send him on his way. Now, here's the rub. Chapter 22, verse 1. Look here. Just look at this first sentence. "David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." Now, you have to wonder, what's going on in this cave? I wish that the Bible had a narrative telling us what David is thinking in the cave. I wish that there were a couple of paragraphs right here helping us understand the tension in his heart. What's he processing? But as the providence of God would have it, we don't have anything else here in 1 Samuel. But what we do have is we have two psalms that were written from the cave of Adullam. It's amazing. Psalm 57 is written from there. We're not going to look there. But Psalm 142 was written as David was hiding in the cave of Adullam. So I want you to turn with me to Psalm 142. And here's where we're going to sink our teeth in today. You still with me this morning? All right. Now, do you notice the little title above yours? Look at that title. It's not in verse 1, but it's above that. "A Maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer." So what we have here is we have the intimate thoughts of a man who is so desperate that he has run for his life into the very teeth of his enemy. He's so alone. He's had three different attempts from his own family to take his life. He's on the run. He's feeling abandoned. You know, before we really dive in, I just dare say that perhaps there are people here today that you have experienced or perhaps are experiencing some overlap with David's mental state. Where is God in the middle of my mess? I don't know which way to turn. I feel like everybody around me is turning on me. I feel lonely. I feel abandoned. I feel confused. My heart is full of hurt. I can't help but imagine that, not perfectly to a T, but to some level, there are many of us in this room who have life experiences that either at one time or even at present overlap with the life experiences of David. And so what does David do? Well, we're going to see a picture in this psalm. It's a very brief psalm of you might say, three different aspects of David's personality here. And the first thing we're going to see is the desperate man. Look with me in verses 1 through 4 at the desperate man. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know the way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look at the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. This is a picture of David, the desperate man, or we might say, even applying it to our lives, the desperate woman. We see in verses 1 through 2 his request. And this begs the question, where do you run when you're out of options? To whom do you turn when you don't know where to turn? With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Allow those verbs to wash over you for a second. Look at what he's saying. He's saying, I cry out to the Lord. I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint. He's pouring it out over and over again. I tell my trouble before him. This is his request. He's bringing his request to God. God, I feel so alone. Where are you? I'm out of options. Let me share with you something profound that you probably have never considered before. Isolation is one of God's best gifts. It certainly never feels like it in the moment. But isolation is one of God's best gifts. You know, if you were to come into an ICU unit in a hospital, from time to time I'll have to go into places like that. And there's limited access in those critical care units and those intense care units. And there's limited access because they're trying to create an atmosphere of isolation because they understand, medically speaking, that this person's health is fragile and that exposure to wrong things could bring about critical and devastating consequences. You know, we understand that medically, but we have a hard time sinking our teeth into that spiritually. There are moments when God will isolate us from the noise that is around us. And friend, I want to tell you, there's only one word to really describe that when you're in the thick of that, and that's pain. Isolation is never fun, but isolation is a gift from God because God oftentimes is isolating us so that, like David, we won't seek our help in other things, but we will begin to seek our help in the person of God Almighty. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. That's his request. Look at his reality, verses 3 and 4. Oh, two things about his reality I want you to see. First of all, he's fearful. Verse 3, he says, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. He's afraid of the trap they've hidden for him. Verse 4, look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No one remains for me. He is fearful in verse 3. There is pressure within. We see that in the first part. My spirit faints within me. There's that internal pressure. There are problems without. In the path where I walk, they have hidden traps for me. I'm telling you, this man has... his reality is not a good one. He is fearful because inside there's this internal pressure. Outside there are these real problems. He doesn't know where to turn. Look at his reality. He is not only fearful, but he is friendless in verse 4. To the right, I look to the right and see there is none who takes notice of me. No one remains to me. No one cares for my soul. He is friendless. Loneliness is one of God's best tools. And here David was. He had experienced loneliness before. It's got to be lonely when you're a shepherd out in the field with nothing but a bunch of sheep to talk to. But now there's this sort of forced loneliness, almost like it's a big old faith-based timeout. where God says, I'm going to get your attention here. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the Gospel of John when just hours before his own crucifixion, Jesus tells some of his friends, hey guys, why don't we slip away over here to the garden where we've prayed many times and let's go pray. And they go out after they've celebrated the Passover feast and Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. And they go out to that place and they begin to pray. And Jesus says, look, we're all going to pray, but you three, you're going to come with me. Peter, James, John, you guys are going to come with me and we're going to go up a little further and we're going to pray. And he gets up a little further and says, I'm going up here by myself. You three wait, watch, and pray. And Jesus goes on up and he prays and his soul is anguished. And at one point in time, he gets up off of his knees and he walks back and there are Peter, James, and John and they are asleep. You ever felt like that? Man, I loved you so much I asked you to help me and you fell asleep at the wheel. There aren't many friends I have that I would trust enough to ask for help. I asked you. And you went to sleep. You went to sleep. And there Jesus is. And he says, stay awake. He goes back, he prays some more. He comes back, and what's happening again? They're asleep. It happens again and again until the hour comes when they would seize our Lord. Friend, the reality that David is experiencing here is that he is friendless. He's the desperate man. We see his request. We see his reality that he is fearful and that he is friendless. But he's not just a desperate man. I think that we can see here to some degree he's a discerning man. Look with me in verses 5 and 6. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. He's a discerning man. Now, does it sound like his problems have gone away? No, not at all. But he is praying to the Lord, and the first thing that he recognizes is that in the Lord there is a satisfying portion. Look in verse 5. He says, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. So God, I have left everything I have. Do you understand that he has walked away from the crown? He's fled from the crown. He has fled from his father's house and any inheritance that would have come to him. He doesn't know where his life will end. He's essentially a man with no place to go. And we know that God writes all of those things later on, but David doesn't understand that's going to happen. All he knows is that he is on the run. That has been his experience, but over and over again, he has seen that God would protect him. It's a satisfying portion. Do you understand that God is all we need? Well, come on, preacher. That's the kind of thing preachers always say when they don't know what else to do. Well, perhaps sometimes. But the reality is, when we understand who God is, what he is, where he comes from, and his ownership over everything, he truly is all we need. I love how the Puritans say it. I've been reading a book of Puritan prayers, and one of the things they talk about is how God salts us with suffering. That sounds poetically painful. David has been salted with suffering. But he understands that the portion that he needs is the Lord, his portion in the land of the living. Friend, listen, your answer is not better health. Your answer is not a bigger salary. The thing that you really need is not a better marriage or a higher GPA or nicer friends or obedient kids or nicer home. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And that's why anything that sells something besides Jesus as the end of the gospel is a false gospel. Because Jesus is the point of the gospel. that we get Jesus. Not that you get a bigger house or a nicer boat or a better job or you get your best life now. Jesus is the point of the gospel. He is your portion in the land of the living. It's Jesus. But not only does David discern that there's a satisfying portion, but in verse 6, we see that there's a secure protection. Look at what he says here in verse 6. He says, "Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me." Over and over, God had protected David. David had seen him be protected from Saul. He had seen him be protected from the Philistines. He had seen him be protected kind of from himself. And David understood, he discerned in this moment, that there was a secure protection in the Lord. Friend, I want to tell you, there is a secure protection in the Lord, not just for David, but it's for us too. We are safe in the arms of grace. So this desperate man has become a discerning man. And now last, I want you to see that he is a delivered man. Verse 7. "Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you deal bountifully with me." Boy, that first phrase really gets me. Bring me out of prison. He's a delivered man, and one way we see that he's delivered is that he sees that through God there is freedom. Was David in a literal prison? No, he was in a prison that was a much worse prison. Sometimes the worst prisons are the prisons we make for ourselves. And he's in a worse prison. He's locked down in this place, and he prays that God would give him freedom. "Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name." Friend, I want to tell you that God still does that. He breaks us free from the prison of our sin. He pays the penalty for our sin debt through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The delivered man has freedom, but he also has fellowship. Look at the next phrase there. He says, "The righteous surround me." Well, that's a bold statement for a dude who's alone in a cave. "The righteous surround me." I kind of almost like, it's something almost comical to me about him saying this. Kind of imagine, have you ever seen those like fairy tale Disney type movies where the little would-be princess is out talking to the mice or the birds and stuff like that? Like, is that what he's talking about? Righteous people, like a little bird's going to come in and tweet in his ear, you know, and make him happy. It's almost comical. It's almost comical. How are people going to find you when you're hiding in a cave? How are they going to help you to discover the freedom you have in Christ? But David, in faith, says, "The righteous will surround me." The righteous will surround me. That freedom is enhanced by fellowship, which leads to fullness. Look at this last phrase here. "You will deal bountifully with me." Bountifully. What a good word that is. When we say the harvest is bountiful, farmers know what that means. That means the price of corn is going down, right? It means there's a lot. There's more than enough. It's big. "For you have dealt bountifully with me." Do you understand the faith that it takes to say that? When on three different occasions your father-in-law has thrown a spear at you, "Lord, you've dealt bountifully with me." When you've had to slip out of your window in the middle of the night because there's spies outside of your door, "Lord, you've dealt bountifully with me." When you had to pretend like you were crazy in the city of Gath, "Lord, you've dealt bountifully with me." Oh, what a statement of faith. Let me tell you something. I think that there is a ring of echo that is beautiful in the ears of God when statements of faith, when statements are made in a cave. Those caves echo with a resounding praise. You know, I was thinking about it. God does some of his best work in caves. Here we see David on the run in the cave. We're going to see David a little bit later on. He's going to have an encounter with Saul in a cave. It's his last face-to-face with Saul. When Saul comes in, he's going big potty in a cave. David cuts off the edge of his garment. And the Lord uses that to finally shake Saul. Saul didn't chase David anymore after that day. Think about old Elijah who's on the run. And he winds up in a cave. He's just finished the showdown atop Mount Carmel. Carmel, if you're from California. Finished that showdown, and I mean, God has amazingly given him victory. And he goes on the run. And after that victory, the high of the victory leads him into the lows of desperation and despair. And Elijah winds up in the cave and he says, God, I'm all by myself. I'm all by myself. And the Lord says, you don't know what you're talking about, boy. I have kept for myself hundreds who belong to me. God says that in the cave. Oh, Joshua is chasing the kings of Gibeon, the five kings in Gibeon. And that day was a crazy day. I mean, the sun stood still in the sky, and Joshua was chasing them. And they chased them into a cave, and they come to these five kings, and they're able to exact the Lord's justice in that moment and to demonstrate to the Israelites, God fights for you. Where do they learn that lesson? They learn it in a cave. Gideon was threshing on the threshing floor. Most people believe that would have been in a small cave, an enclosure. Threshing on the threshing floor, and God says to Gideon, look, I'm going to raise you up, and you're going to be to help my children be free of the oppressive Philistine bondage they're under. God says, you have a purpose, you have a meaning, I'm going to use you. Where does he say that at? He says it in a cave. Oh, my favorite thing that God does in a cave happens in the New Testament. You see, Jesus didn't need his own tomb. He could just borrow one because he wasn't going to keep it. And so they took the cold, lifeless body of God and they laid it in a tomb that had been borrowed, a cave. They set guards outside of the tomb because they didn't want anybody to be able to say that the followers of Jesus had come in and stolen the body. But God works oftentimes from the inside out. Something happened in that cave that day that separated history, B.C., A.D. Life came back into that which is dead. Salvation flowed to sinners. Jesus was crucified, but the gospel doesn't end there. He rose again. Friend, I'm telling you, you may feel like you're in a cave today. Let me tell you, you're right where you need to be because God does some of his best work in caves. And when the resounding voice of praise echoes off the wall of that cave, it is an eternal praise to our Lord and Savior. So I don't know. I don't know. Did this work out for David? I mean, will it work out for me? Well, you be the judge. Turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. You be the judge on whether or not God was faithful. First Samuel chapter 22. I began reading in verse 1 a few minutes ago. And I want us to, I stopped you on purpose after the first sentence, but I want you to see the second sentence and then in verse 2 as well. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. He's surrounded by the righteous. You say, yeah, that's his brothers. That's his dad. They have to come. Keep reading. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter of soul gathered to him. Now I'm going to tell you, if I'm going to build an army, I'm probably not going to start by posting online, hey, show up here at 4 o'clock tomorrow if you're distressed, if you're in debt, if you're bitter in soul, and we're going to become an army that God's going to do great things through. That's probably not where I'm going to start. But oh, God works on different rubrics than we do, doesn't he? Oh, man. God says, hey, you're just about messed up enough that I can do something powerful and get glory for it. Hey, you're just about broke enough that I can use you in a way that's going to confound people. Ma'am, you're just about sick enough that I can do something through you to declare my praise. Sir, you're just about deep enough in grief. Ma'am, you're just about desperate enough in your marriage. Young person, you're just about lonely enough and all the bullying. And God says, I will take those people and I will gather them together. Everyone debt, everyone who is bitter in soul, he will gather them together. And look what David did. He became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. I mean, he went from an army of one to an army of 400. I don't know, you be the judge. Did God forget about David? My money's on no. Now here's where the rub comes in. If God didn't forget about David, as blinded by your circumstances as you may be, do you really think God's going to forget about you? I'm telling you, your circumstances may be blinding you right now, friend. But our God is faithful. And He is good. And He is strong. And He does some of His best work in caves. And I pray that right now, whether you're in the cave of despair, the cave of grief, the cave of anger, the cave of bankruptcy, whatever the name is that's etched across the top of your cave, I pray that you would have one of these Psalm 142 kind of moments where you would come to that great God and you would watch Him work. Let's pray together. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just wondering, oh, who's in that cave today? Your head bowed and your eyes closed. Is it you, sir? Is it you, ma'am? Feels lonely in there, doesn't it? Feels hopeless. You tried everything you know to try, but you're still in the cave. Today I don't offer you easy answers, but what I do is I offer you Jesus Christ. I can boldly and confidently say to you that He is more than enough. If you would just come to Him, run headlong into the arms of grace today. Salvation can be found in your cave. Victory can be found in your cave. You got to start by humbling yourself before Holy God. Maybe today you need to come humble yourself at this altar. We would invite you. Jesus said, let my house be called a house of prayer. Maybe you just need to come and you need to pray. Listen, we'd love nothing more than to partner with you in your pain today.